Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 45. Matthew 12, 38 to 45. The title of the section for today is Seeking for a Sign. Seeking for a Sign. Remember, the Jewish leaders have come up against Jesus. In verses 1 through 8, the eating of grain on the Sabbath day, and they attacked him for breaking not the law of the Old Testament, but rather their own personal laws that they had made up for keeping the Sabbath day. In verses 9 through 21, we saw the healing on the Sabbath, where the Jewish leaders baited Jesus to try to heal a man who had a withered hand in the temple, so that, again, they might catch him for working on the Sabbath day. But, of course, he pointed out to them their contradiction, because they even made rules that relaxed the Sabbath day rules, and they said, if your animal falls into a ditch, it's okay to pull him out on the Sabbath. After all, the value of that animal and its life is very valuable to its owner. But Jesus pointed this out. So the animal's valuable. What about the person? Shouldn't the person be healed? Pointing out to them their contradiction. And I hope you can see through these various sections the building up. First of all, trying to catch him at breaking the rules. Seeing him heal someone, again, trying to catch him and break the rules. But see, by the Lord healing that man in the temple, it put them on the spot because no one could say the healing was not real. Everybody saw the healing. So they could not speak against the healing itself, but rather the breaking of the rules. And Jesus pointed out the contradiction. But then in verses 22 through 37 that we finished last week, the committing of the unpardonable sin. They had reached a point where Jesus, they saw Jesus cast demons out, and they said that Jesus cast out demons by the prince of the demons. They had now come to a point where they were attributing the work and testimony of God's Spirit as to who Jesus is. They were now saying that testimony that God's Spirit was giving was of the devil and was not of God. So Jesus said two things. Number one, verse 30, the one who is not with me is against me. There's no middle ground. If a person has not surrendered to Christ, they are against him. And secondly, in that same verse, he says, and the one who is not gathering, continually gathering with me, is scattering. He sees people. Jesus sees people as sheep who are scattering without a shepherd. People are looking for their identity, looking for the answer to life. And Jesus said, if you're not gathering together with me, you're scattering. But the second thing he mentioned from last week was the unpardonable sin. You can speak against God, you can speak against Jesus even. But you cannot speak against the Holy Spirit. That's the only sin you cannot be forgiven for. And Jesus went on to explain that to us last week. He says, by this I mean, When a person speaks, it comes out of their heart. And it's the heart that defiles a person. So he's telling them, your heart has become so corrupt that out of your mouth you are attributing God's work to be of the devil. For that you cannot be forgiven for. Because the unforgivable or unpardonable sin is the rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit as to who Jesus Christ is and the pulling of that person to commit their life and surrender their life to Christ. All of the sins we will be forgiven for. And that's a promise, by the way. When you and I stand before God, we will not have to answer to our sin, for our sins. We only have to answer for one. What did you do when the Holy Spirit came to you and convicted you of your need of Christ and the Holy Spirit was persuading you to surrender your life to Christ? Did you say no? In your heart, did you reject God's Spirit convicting you? Did you put it off? Because if you put it off, then you're against him. Heard many people over the years say that, well, I'm not against Jesus, I just haven't surrendered my life to him. Then you are against him. And for today, seeking for a sign. Now, these are the people to whom Jesus said, you are committing the unpardonable sin. They're seeking for a sign, which sounds counterproductive because Jesus just performed many miracles, didn't he? He healed the man in the temple. He cast out demons. Now they want a sign. Look at verse 38. Verse 38 is the challenge of this generation. And by the way, the word generation, genea, in Greek means a race or kind of people. He's specifically mentioning to the Jewish race, the Jewish people and their leaders, with this statement. In verse 38, he says, then some of the scribes and of the Pharisees, when they answered, they said, Master, literally teacher, didaskale. So there, here are people who are rejecting him, who are now backed off. They're more polite, and they're being nice about it. Teacher, we would or desire to see a sign from you. Well, hasn't he already provided a sign? Well, that's not what they're asking for. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Jews request a sign, but the Gentiles seek wisdom. There's a reason why Jewish people seek a sign for verification. It is to validate the claims of the person or prophet that's speaking. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, God says, let the dreamers come and let the prophets come and let them prophesy. And if their prophecy does not come true, you know they're false. So this is the Jewish way of validating that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. The miracles don't do that, and I'll point something out to you in a minute, because even the Jewish leaders knew that Satan himself performs miracles. This is something that people need to realize today. Satan heals. Did you know that? He performs miracles. Well, we look ahead also in Matthew chapter 16, three chapters up, Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, we get another piece of information for us about what the Jews are looking for. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, it says that the Pharisees, when the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came to him, tempting him, they desired, that is, they requested him that he would show them a sign from heaven. We're given a little more information with Matthew 16:1. They weren't looking for a general sign of some kind of miracle. They're looking for a sign from heaven, a universal, worldwide event that they want him to predict for them, that would either prove him to be true or prove him to be false. And so when Jesus answers, he says to them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and gloomy. You hypocrites, you are able to know, to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times?" Question. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and when he left them, he departed." So there'll be a second time, three chapters later for us, when they're going to ask him for a sign again, and he's going to tell them the same things that he's telling them here. The sign they're looking for is a sign from heaven. "Prophesy for us so that we can see if it comes true or not, and prove yourself." But there's another problem with seeking signs. Why would it be a problem for people to seek signs? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it tells us that when the Antichrist comes, and let me bring you up to date, we are in the church age today, when the rapture of the church, the taking up of the church, happens at the coming of Christ, the Antichrist will be revealed, and he will be in charge of and will be ministering here on the earth. The Antichrist is said to be the working of Satan. He wants to deceive the whole world by presenting himself as being God. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "Even him whose coming is according to the working of Satan, in all power and signs and lying wonders," that is, wonders in deception, "and in all deceit of unrighteousness among them who are perishing." These are non-believers. "Because they did not receive the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion," that is, working of error, "that they should believe a lie." So God's going to say, "Okay, you've rejected me. I will send a false Christ who will perform miracles for you. You're looking for miracles? He'll perform miracles for you. And I will send a deception so that you will believe the lie that he tells." We have to understand this. It's a very dangerous thing, connecting what we're talking about today with the unpardonable sin of last week. It is very, very serious and important for us to understand that when a person goes to a point, and I don't know what that point is, to where their heart rejects the testimony of God's Spirit through the truth of his word, that he gives them over to the lie. And we try hard to reach them, but the Lord's already given them over to a lie. We have to understand that. The Lord is giving people what they want. They want miracles, they want signs. He gives them over. That's why Jesus said, and we go to verse 39 now, the characteristic of this generation. So they said, we desire to seek a sign from you. We know that it is a sign from heaven that they're looking for. We'll see in a moment that it is a prophetic sign. They're looking for prophecy and for it to be fulfilled to validate his claims for who he says he is. But in verse 39, "But when Jesus answered, he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. We have sign seekers today. Go down and buy. I used to work in a bookstore, Christian bookstore. People used to come in by the droves purchasing books off the shelves of people that are writing about how signs and prophecies are being fulfilled today, and we need to get excited about it, and we need to be ready for the coming of the Lord. These books have been coming out for years. The prophecies and predictions have been coming out for years. And then when they fail, they just turn around and write new books. And people buy them because people are looking for signs, looking for something to get excited about, looking for something to motivate them about the things of the Lord. Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for signs. Seeking a sign is spiritual adultery. In fact, the language that Jesus used in verse 39 is the same language used about four times in the Old Testament where God described Israel as being his unfaithful wife, that she is evil and an adulteress. Same language. So Jesus is saying this generation, by seeking for a sign, is that you are being unfaithful to God. God's already sent his prophecy. Jesus was a fulfillment of all the prophecies about Messiah. The testimony of God's Spirit through the miracles that were taking place. And still, they needed to see a sign. So he goes on to say in verse 39, "And there shall no sign be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." I want you to notice that, and this is a technical point, he's called the prophet Jonah. In the other Gospels, in their presentation of this incident, they don't use the word prophet for Jonah. Only Matthew does. Because he's showing that the sign that Jesus is going to use is the prophetic sign that they're looking for. The only one that's going to be given to them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish," it's not the word whale, great fish, large fish, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus said the only prophetic sign that the Son of Man is going to give universally, worldwide, is that of his resurrection. You remember Jonah the prophet in the Old Testament. He was called of God to go to Nineveh and preach repentance. Now the Ninevites were enemies of Israel. So he's asking Jonah to go over to the enemies and preach repentance. And Jonah says, no way. And I emphasize his negativity because it's a comfort to me that God fulfills his will and his way despite our response. So Jonah goes in the opposite direction, goes to Tarshish to catch a ship so he can get away as far away as he can. So while he's on board this ship, a storm hits, and the captain of the ship is told that there's someone on board that is rebelling against God, and that's why the storm. So they looked amongst the passengers and found Jonah, and they said, "Are you him?" "Yep." So they threw him over into the ocean to save themselves. And so a large fish came and swallowed Jonah. And it's kind of interesting, when I was in Bible school, we had to do research on this. In this area, the large fish, there are large fish in this area, and they have found human remains in some of these large fish in that area. But this was a fish specifically made for Jonah that swallowed Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and for three nights. And the fish wasn't just floating around in the ocean. The fish was heading for Nineveh. And when the fish got to Nineveh, he spit up Jonah on the shore. So Jonah looks up and he's got seaweed wrapped around his neck. And he's walking up to the Ninevites. And he spends 3 days walking through Nineveh, calling on the people to repent. But it's the way he did it. Repent, repent, or you're going to be destroyed. He could care less. He was going through Nineveh doing what God wanted him to do because he was forced to. And when he called on them to repent, by the time he got through preaching repentance in Nineveh, all of the Ninevites repented. And Jonah was very upset. Jonah went and found a tree in some shade and sat under it and was very depressed. I knew it. I knew that if you sent me to tell them to repent, that they would repent. That's why I didn't want to come here. And you say, why should that be a comfort to us? This is a side issue. It's because here is Jonah running from God, not wanting to do what God wanted him to do, but God's will is going to be fulfilled. We make it difficult on ourselves when we fight against God. We can't stop his will from being done. But we can make it better for ourselves by cooperating with him and submitting to him and allowing his spirit to fulfill his will in our lives. Now in that whole story, it's that one part of Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus said, so will the Son of Man, that would be Jesus himself, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he would be resurrected just as Jonah was resurrected up on the shore in Nineveh. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sign. Proof of who Jesus is validates his claim. All other prophets, whether it's Muhammad, all other teachers, whether it's Buddha, they are still in the grave. Jesus Christ has not only been raised from the dead, but he's ascended up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So that would be the sign. Verses 41 and 42, the comparison of this generation. 41 and 42, the comparison of this generation. The men of Nineveh, literally the men who were Ninevites, will rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they, that is the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So the Ninevites are going to be raised up. And they are going to condemn the generation that Jesus is talking to. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but this generation refused to repent. Remember what I told you about what repentance means. Repentance means making a decision for change. Everybody must repent if they're going to be saved. Making a decision for change. It also means that you cannot change yourself. That's why we receive Christ. We surrender to Christ coming in and his spirit coming in. It's Christ who makes the changes. And so a person is saved by making the decision to change the direction of their life and surrender their life and submit their life to Christ. The Ninevites repented. This generation, faced with Christ himself, refused to repent. There's more responsibility on this generation that Jesus was facing than on the evil generations of the past. Look at the second thing in verse 42. The second example. The queen of the south shall be raised up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because she came from the furthest parts, the end parts of the earth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. She's called the Queen of the South because she came from a city called Sheba, S-H-E-B-A, which is about 1,200 miles southeast of Israel. So she had to travel with her entourage 1,200 miles just to get to Jerusalem to talk to Solomon and to hear his wisdom. She was a Gentile. She was a woman in those days, a woman traveling and a woman coming to speak to the king and to Solomon is unheard of socially. She was a pagan. She was an Arab. But she says, I have to go and hear the wisdom of Solomon. I've heard all about this man. So for 1,200 miles, covering several months of travel, she goes to hear from Solomon. And I found this interesting because we've had it applied here a few times that I've really appreciated. We had a man come here, and when we had the announcements and prayer requests, he stood up and he said, you know, we ought to move the church into town. I said, okay, why? Well, it's too far for people to go to. I always hear people, when I invite them, they say it's 10 to 15 minutes from the freeway. Too far to go. I said, well, I think the Lord wants us to stay right here. Maybe that's the Lord's process of elimination. You know, who knows? Who knows? You know where to find us, right? Well, it's interesting, the very next week, a man, his wife, and two children pulled up in front of the church. He gets out of the car, introduces himself. I forgot his name. He says, I used to live in this town, Sisquoc. I grew up as a kid in this town. I found the Lord in this church, received the Lord in this church. And he says, over time, I moved away, got married, had children, got involved with gangs, was sent to prison. He says, while I was in prison, I repented, got my life back together with the Lord. And when I got out and I'm reunited with my wife and my children, I asked the Lord what he wanted me to do. And he laid on my heart, I want you to go back to that country church, little country church where you started. And what is interesting is, and I'm like, well, praise the Lord, that's an amazing story. But I says, where do you live now? He says, Bakersfield. And the story was that he was taking his wife and two children out to get ice cream in Bakersfield when he felt like the Lord wanted him to come to Sisquoc. And his wife and children didn't know anything about it. And they want to know, where are we going? We're going to Sisquoc Community Church. And he came here and we talked and we prayed. And they joined us for service, and then they got in their car. And he says, now I'll seek the Lord what he wants me to do. And I said, fine. Well, about a month later, another guy pulls up in front of the church who has a wife and four children. It wasn't the same guy that had an increase of two kids. A husband, a wife, and four children. And he comes up to me and introduces himself. And he says, I grew up in this town as a young boy, and I received Christ in this little church. And so I felt like the Lord was laying on my heart. He wanted me to come back and touch base with the church and get my life back together with the Lord. I said, wow, this is amazing. Praise the Lord. I says, you know, this is weird. I got to tell you something. About a month ago, we had a guy come here and told me just about the same story. I says, let me ask you, where are you from? He says, Coalinga, which is about 2.5 hours from here, going in for a little further north. And I told him the story. This guy came from Bakersfield, and he told me the same thing. He grew up here, and the Lord laid on his heart to get right with the Lord. And of course, I haven't seen him since, but he did what the Lord wanted him to do, and he left. And he says, what was his name? And I told him, he says, that's my brother. He says, I haven't talked to my brother in years. Neither one of them knew. So this fella and his wife and four children, and she knew they were coming here. They drove all the way up from Coalinga to attend church. And they attended church for another 5 weeks, every single Sunday. Drove up, attended church, drove back, spent the day at the beach or in the park somewhere, and drove all the way home. They made a five-hour drive every Sunday to come because he said, I got to get my life back together with the Lord. I was just in shock. After the fifth week, he tells me, well, I'm going to start looking for a church fellowship where we live. I think I've got things right now. And we embraced, shook hands, and left. And as I was coming back up the church steps, I thought to myself, you know, a little over a month ago, somebody told me, people won't come out here because it's 10 to 15 minute drive. And here a family comes from Bakersfield and another family comes 5 weeks in a row from Coalinga because the Lord told them to. Well, that's not too far. The Queen of the South went 1,200 miles just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Well, that's not too far. And what the Lord was saying to this group of people that he's talking to, she went to all that trouble to come to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and someone greater than Solomon is here, and you won't even listen. So one day, he's telling them, one day you're going to stand up and be judged by the Gentiles. The Gentiles had a better response to the Messiah and to the things of God than you did, and will condemn you. Because a greater Solomon is here. In verses 43 through 45, the condition of this generation. The condition of this generation. Now, right in the middle of this dialogue, here is this presentation. Again, the condition of the people there. When he says, when an unclean spirit, that's a demon, when an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry or waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. Then he says, I will return into my house from where I came out. And when he has come, he finds it being empty, having been swept, and having been garnished, which basically means put in order. It's the word cosmos, which we get our word cosmetics from. Decorated. Then he goes and he takes with himself seven other spirits, more evil than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be, that is, in this way it will be for this evil generation. What in the world does an unclean spirit and the activities of an unclean spirit have to do with these people and this generation? There are seven things I want to point out to you as we go through this text. Let me just say, this text describes the spiritual condition of Israel and all religious people. Whenever the unclean spirit, first of all, should go out from the man, the text indicates that the demon left the indwelling of a person voluntarily on his own, and we'll see in a moment, the demon went out looking for someone else to inhabit. When the demon should go out for the man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. The term seeking rest is an idiom for a host. The demon is looking for another victim to host him and to find rest there. And he doesn't find anybody. So verse 44 says, then he says, I will return, this is the third thing, I will return into my house. The house being the person. Ownership. The demon owns this person. I will return to my house from where I came out. Technically speaking, this is the action of the demon. If it was the passive voice, he would have been cast out, but he wasn't. He left voluntarily. And when he arrives, when he comes, he finds it, and this is the literal translation, standing empty. This house that he came out of, this person's life, standing empty. That is, no other spirits are living in this person. When the demon left, no other spirits came in. Secondly, having been swept, cleaned up, and having been put in order, decorated. What he's trying to get at here, before I give you the final 2 points, he's describing for them how religion emphasizes the outward expression and performance of a person. If you become religious, it's all external. It is all human practice. There's nothing on the inside. There is no spiritual life. Jesus is talking to very religious people. Religion cleans up the outside, not the inside. And this is one of the danger points that I want to point out to you, that Satan himself is the most religious person on the earth. He's described, and I'll have you look it up on your own, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, and verses 14 and 15. That's 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, and 14 and 15, it tells us that Satan appears as an angel of light, like he's God, in religious form. And so it's no marvel that his servants appear as preachers and discipline themselves to be very religious. That's a shock to many people. Because we always, I emphasize the word always, because that's at the beginning, that's all we have to go by. We always go by what a person looks like, how they act, and what they tell us. There are more religious people that look Christian on the outside than most Christians are. Because true life in Christ is inside. It works its way to the outside for discipline in our life. But when we religiously discipline ourselves, that's not life. That's not spirituality. That's not Christianity. That is the Christianity of the Bible. Listen to this, that Jesus is going to tell this, again, group of people, all the way up in Matthew chapter 23. Tell me that things haven't changed since Matthew chapter 12 up through 23. Things are really building up here. Now I want to present to you, this is meek and mild Jesus. Man full of love. Listen to what the three things that he says to these people. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside you are full of extortion and excess. you blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is inside the cup and the plate, then the outside of them also will be clean. Secondly, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. A sepulcher is a grave. What they used to do is they used to paint the top of the grave white so people wouldn't walk over it, because if a Jew walked over a grave, they'd be unclean and unable to participate in the temple for a week. So they'd paint the grave white. For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Inside you're dead. Outside you got this beautiful appearance that your religion has made for you. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Thirdly, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish, there's our word cosmetics again, you decorate the sepulchers of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have killed the prophets like our forefathers did. Wherefore, you be witnesses to yourselves this day that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Listen to this. You snakes, you offspring of vipers, how can you escape the judgment of hell? Jesus said that. And he's telling them, this outward appearance, this religiousness that you display, you work hard at disciplining yourself in a religious way, but inside you're nothing but dead bones, dead spirit. So the key here is that he came and found it empty, nothing to take his place, having been swept and put in order. Verse 45. The sixth thing he does, then he goes and he takes with himself seven other spirits more evil than himself, and after they have entered in, they dwell there. He found seven friends more evil than himself, finds the person spiritually empty, but religiously cleaned up. And he and his seven friends dwell in this person, possess this demon. The seventh thing is, and the last things of that man becomes worse than the first. The Bible teaches that it is best for a person never to hear the gospel than to hear it and then reject it, because the last condition of that person will be worse than had they never heard. There's a responsibility there. When a person confronts Christ and the truth of Christ, it makes them responsible for the rest of their lives. If they don't surrender, submit to Christ, the last things of that person becomes worse than the first. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, 20-22. For if a person has escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in it, that is, in the pollutions of the world, and they're overcome by it, the last of that person is worse than at the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog has returned to its own vomit, and again the sow or the pig has been washed has been returned to her wallowing or rolling in the mud. We can all see the picture. We can take a pig, dirty and muddy, and wash it off, and put a bow on it, and put some perfume around it. And you let it go, it's going to return to the mud again. And Peter says, that's what we Jews do. That's what we religious people do. We clean the outside up, but inside we're spiritually dead. And the last condition is worse than the first. So Jesus has some pretty hard, strong things to say to these people. And these are truths that you and I have to wrestle with. These are things I don't have time to share with you. These are things that I wrestle with all week long with people on an individual basis. Someone said to me this week that they're dealing with some people and they think that the people are who claim to be Christians are not involved with correct doctrine and not involved with the correct way that God's Spirit works. But, she said, I know they're saved because they believe the basic essentials. I had to write back, a person is not saved because they believe the basic essentials. A person is saved because they have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living inside of them and has saved them. And they're off into something they shouldn't be in. God's Spirit is going to be grieving. He's going to be dealing. He's going to be there. They're saved because Jesus Christ lives there. Not their version of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ himself. You see, everything is boiling down to the presence of Christ. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, they don't belong to Christ. Doesn't make a difference what religious version of Christianity they're involved in or what religion they're involved in. If they do not have Christ indwelling them, they don't belong to Christ. Oh, but they believe. Even the demons believe and tremble. Believing's only part of it. Following is the key. Not a person believing in what the Bible says about Jesus, but a person actually following Jesus Christ. That's personal. That's relationship. Believing only is religion. We're getting down to the nitty-gritty where people are actually getting, and I'm glad of this, frustrated with the religious systems, especially with the condition of the world becoming and being as it is today. Something more than religion. Got to be something more to it. Well, there is. Surrender to Christ. Receive him into your life. Let him fill you, bring you to be at peace. Cleanse you from all your sins. Walk in peace and joy in a world of chaos. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that gives us the testimony and the witness of the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to see his words are the truth. Not our doctrines, not our beliefs, not our religiosity, but the very words of Christ himself. May they be a warning to us. May we too do as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves and examine yourselves whether Christ be in you or not. And if not, then you don't belong to him. Help us to understand that the rejection of God's Spirit concerning Christ puts us in a worse state than if we had never even heard of the truth itself. Help us in our own hearts. Come to us in the person of your Spirit to draw us to yourself and minister these things to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.